Paul says in verse 22, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." As we indicated last time, we saw the Apostle Paul's attitude to the ministry, which starts there in verse 14, actually begins the conclusion of the letter, and he expresses the fact there in verse 16 that he is a minister, and the word speaks of a priest. The word ministering means working in the area of offering sacrifice, and then of course he indicates that the Gentiles themselves are the sacrifice that he's offering to God. He talks about how the Lord had worked through him, and in that work he had reason to boast, through the mighty signs and wonders that the Spirit of God had performed through him, the fact that he had fully preached the gospel all the way from Jerusalem around to Illyricum, which at that time actually is what we would call today Yugoslavia in the area in that particular geography. He says in verse 20, "I made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." We didn't quite get to the end of this section, but I'll just pause long enough to point out that the quote in verse 21 from Isaiah 52 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul apparently saw as his life verse. This was his mission statement from Scripture. We often see people who find a verse that seems to them to identify their goals in life, or to define what they feel is their purpose. Paul may have seen more in it than just that. He may have actually seen in the words of the prophet Isaiah a prophecy that anticipated his own unique and particular ministry. But at any rate, he indicates in verse 20 that this guided and directed him in his aim to communicate the gospel in places where it had not been heard. Now, when we read in verse 22, "for this reason," it's actually referring back to that aim. It's because of his unique ministry, because of his unique mission, that the Apostle Paul had been hindered. But what I want to talk to you about tonight from this particular passage is what happens when God frustrates your plans. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is telling us his plans. He has plans to come to Rome. He wants to come on a journey that he intends to take to Spain, and he wants to stop there for a time and to encourage them and be encouraged by them, hopefully to be supported by them as he moves on then to the western terminus of the Roman Empire, to the uttermost part of the earth. And these plans are plans that he has obviously thought out. They're plans that he has developed over a long period of time, because he indicates what a tremendous duration of time had elapsed while he had this great desire to come to Rome. The fact of the matter is, it didn't work out the way he planned. And under inspiration, he is writing for us his plans, which were his true plans, but the fact that he's writing about those plans doesn't mean that those plans are inspired, if you understand what I'm saying. Simply telling us that using the information available to him, and with whatever finite understanding he had of the will of God, this was the way he foresaw things happening, and it was the way he saw a desire that he had had for a long period of time in his soul being fulfilled by God. So the question is, what happens when God frustrates your plans? And oftentimes he does frustrate our plans so as to fulfill our desire. What I want you to think about as we go through is the fact that the next time your plans are disrupted by God, it's only for the purpose of fulfilling the deeper desire. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And I want to build on that with about seven principles that are going to lay a foundation for us to study when God frustrates your plans so He can fulfill your desires. The first thing that I want us to take note of, based on Psalm 73 and verse 25, is that to delight ourselves in the Lord means to desire Him and His will above everything else. In other words, if we're going to have God working in our behalf to fulfill the desires of our heart, He and His will has to be uppermost in our mind. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but You, and there is none or nothing on earth that I desire besides You." In other words, David is expressing the fact that his chief delight and his greatest desire was a desire to know the Lord's will, to know His mind, and to fulfill His purpose. Secondly, when the Lord is our chief concern, our desires are going to be molded by Him. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you want to see God fulfilling the desires of your heart, you have to submit yourself to His will. When that happens, He's going to mold the desires, as we're told in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, "The desire of the righteous is only good." And this is speaking about divine good. And the reason that the desire of the righteous is only good is because the very fact that they are righteous, it's talking about not only imputed righteousness, which we receive at faith, it's talking about righteousness in the practical realm. In other words, fellowship with God, obedience to God on a consistent basis. And therefore, God is going to mold the desire of the righteous. The third principle is that the reason this happens is because God's Word and God's will is going to become more important to us than anything else. If we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, if we're surrendering ourselves to His plan, then His Word and His will is going to be worth more to us than anything else. This is stated in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "She," speaking of wisdom, "is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare to her." Obviously, the believer who's abiding in Christ and in fellowship, the believer who's obedient to the Word of God, is going to find in God's wisdom something that's worth more than all other desires. What this means is that it's going to put things in their proper perspective. It's going to establish within our soul the right priorities, the right values, so that God can then go to work to fulfill those desires. The fourth principle is that the believer in fellowship with God is going to subordinate all his or her desires to the scrutiny of God. The believer who is in fellowship with God is going to subordinate all his or her desires to the scrutiny of God. We read of this in Psalm 38 and verse 9, where David says, "Lord, all my desire is before You." Now, there are times that we make plans and we want things and we don't feel comfortable taking them to the Lord because we instinctively sense that maybe this isn't His will. And so we set our course and we determine the way that we're going to go. We have this nagging little conviction, which is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, saying, this is not really something that is in line with the will and the Word of God, and yet we push that aside and we try so very hard to convince ourselves that this is really something that God wants. We're told in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, that the work of the Word of God in our life is to analyze and criticize the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And if we're really subordinate to the authority of God's Word, we are going to be laid open, we are going to be naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to give an account, and He is going to make very, very clear to us if our plans and our purposes are contrary to His will. We see nothing in the passage that indicates that Paul's plans were contrary to the will of God. In fact, we're going to see that they were actually in line with the will of God. It's just that it didn't happen the way Paul planned that it would happen. A fifth principle, God is free both to create the desire and to turn that desire into effective prayer when you and I are in line with His purposes. God is free both to create the desire and then turn the desire into effective prayer. And we're not going to turn to this passage, but you might just look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. You'll remember the incident of Hannah. You remember how Hannah was barren. And her barrenness was something of God, and it was something that God imposed on her. And he allowed that to happen to create and intensify within her the desire for a son. But the child was not given until that desire was perfectly molded into God's plan. And when she came to the point that she said, "If you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life," then she had reached the final part of God's molding and working in her life, so that he was then free to fulfill the desire that he himself had created within her life. I'd also refer you to Psalm chapter 10, verse 17, where David says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart, and you will cause your ear to hear." In other words, God is at work in the life of the believer who is living in obedience and humility before him, both to create the desire and then to motivate the prayer that's going to find answer from God. Sixthly, when we surrender our will to God and allow him to conform our desires to his, it's so that he can be glorified by granting our desires. If our desire is in line with God's will, and God is then allowed to hear our prayer and fulfill that desire, he's the one who receives glory from it. In Psalm chapter 20 and verse 4, David talks about this very thing when he says, "May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." And again in Psalm 21 and verse 2, speaking of himself as the king, "You have given him his heart's desire, you have not withheld the request of his lips." Now it's very important for us to do this little study on desire, because all of us have desires, but not all of our desires are in line with God's plan and purpose. To the degree that we resist unconditional surrender in our life, to that degree we're subject to deception. And when we deceive ourselves, we can convince ourselves that we're moving in the right direction when in reality we're not. Or that we're wanting the right thing when in reality it isn't the right thing at all. And this is a very dangerous condition for us to be in. The last thing that I would point out is simply that God fulfills spiritual desires his way and in his time. Even though the desire is right, even though it's in line with God's will, as Paul's obviously is in this passage, it's going to come about in his way and in his time. And that often is different than the way we may have planned. We might see the end and we might have the right desire for that end result, but the way we think we're going to get to it may be totally different from the way that God's going to lead us to it. The desire is right, the desire is in line with God's will, but the planning is something that's going to require some divine intervention. What I want to do is I want to deal now in this section that I've just read to you with five factors that are a part of God interfering with our plans. There are five factors, if we can call it, five factors of divine interference. And I'm only using interference because that's the way it seems to us at the time. We have things nicely planned out, and when everything begins to go awry, then we feel that the whole plan's being interfered with. And we sometimes question, why is the Lord allowing something to happen? In Paul's case, it looked like it was contrary to the fulfillment of the desires, when in reality, it was the very means by which those desires were about to be fulfilled. First of all, I want to point you to the factor of divine timing. I remember my father saying about a million times as I was growing up, usually because I had failed to do it, the right move at the right time is worth 10,000 at the wrong time. And he used to say, everything comes down to timing. And it certainly is true in the plan of God. There is the matter of divine timing. Look at verse 22. He says, "For this reason," and again the antecedent is found in verse 20, "the reason is his aim in life." In other words, what is it that has hindered Paul from coming? Well, it's the fact that he has been doing what God planned for him to do. If you think back in your mind, way back to the beginning of our study of Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said this, and I'll quote it for you, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now." Now, there are all kinds of things that can hinder, and I'd like to list for you just three things that often hinder plans that we make. First of all, it's Satan himself. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." So sometimes hindrance is because the enemy is blocking our every move. But there are other things, and one of those is sin in our life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What the verse is saying is that when we as husbands fail to apply the principles of leadership that God gave to the man in the masculine role within the marriage, and specifically in the Peter passage, is talking about giving honor to the wife. And the reason for that is because God designed the man to be incomplete without the woman. The woman is designed as a suitable helper. But he also designed the woman to receive her sense of personal value from the man. And that's something that only the man can rob her of, and that's something that only the man can give her. And so he says, give her honor as to the weaker vessel. And she's weaker only in that sense. It means that she's weak because she is dependent on you for that sense of personal esteem and value. And he says, if you don't do this, your prayers are going to be hindered. There is a sin in your life, there's a lack of domestic tranquility and harmony, and therefore your prayers are going to be hindered. And finally, we can be hindered by false teachers and false teachings. And this happened, of course, in the life of the Galatians. In Galatians 5:7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from following the truth?" And in this case, it was because they had been misled by false teachers. However, in this case, in Romans chapter 15, none of these are applicable. Paul says, "The reason that I have been hindered from coming to you is because of my aim to preach the gospel where it has not been preached." In other words, I have been hindered, and he uses the imperfect tense, which indicates repeated action of being cut in on, as a way of explaining the reason that he had not been able to come to them to this point. "I have constantly been hindered. I have tried again and again, or desired again and again, to come to you, but I have been hindered for this reason. The reason that I have had a very busy ministry, and I have been fulfilling that ministry, and I could not leave until that ministry was accomplished." You'll notice this as we move into the second principle now in verse 23, and that is the matter of finite versus infinite planning. Finite versus infinite planning. We have our plans, God has His, and of course we know whose plans are going to succeed. The matter of finite and infinite planning. He says, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts," and I take this to mean that his aim has been fulfilled. He has accomplished the mission that he had of preaching the gospel throughout the entire eastern part of the Roman Empire, and now it's time to move into the western part of the empire, and that, of course, included Spain. The reason that he no longer has a place in those parts is because he has worked himself out of a job. As a pioneer missionary, as a man who was the foundation layer instead of the one who built on the foundation of others, as he mentioned to us earlier in verses 17 and following, he's laid the foundation. He's established churches. He's evangelized. He's led people to Christ. He has ordained leadership for those churches, and everything's going well, and now he's worked himself out of a job. It's time for him to move on. And so as he begins to think toward moving on, he says, "My job here is done," and he says, "I have had a great desire these many years to come to you." And he's talking now about the idea that when I journey to Spain, when I come, I'm going to stop by Rome, and I'm going to stay, and I'm going to visit with you for a while, and we're going to enjoy each other's company, and then you're going to help me on my way. The problem is, his understanding, and therefore his planning, is finite. It's incomplete. He doesn't have all the facts. He doesn't know what's going to happen. You might remember that James warns us about this very thing in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. He says, "Come to now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to make gain." He said, "You don't know what tomorrow holds. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes away." He said, "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and then we will do this or that." And we're going to see that Paul's finite planning is going to have to give way to some infinite planning. Paul desired to preach the gospel in Spain. We don't know if that desire was ever fulfilled. There are many who believe that Paul went to Spain between his first and his second Roman imprisonment. We don't have any hard evidence of that, but it's certainly very possible. The fact is that Paul's plans were frustrated by his arrest in Jerusalem. He talks here about the fact that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and when he was arrested in Jerusalem, that was going to frustrate his plans. The ultimate desire is going to be fulfilled, but it's not going to happen the way Paul thought it would happen. He says, I hope to see you on my journey, and I hope to be helped on my way by you after I've enjoyed your company for a while. And Paul, as an apostle, expected that the Roman believers would support his mission endeavors, and since Spain was at that time the uttermost parts of the earth to the west, it was his desire to head there. You might remember another prophet that headed that way, and that was Noah. Noah was supposed to go east, and he decided to go west. He was going to go to Tarshish. He was going to lay around on the Spanish Riviera. He was going to enjoy some beach life for a while. If he'd have known about Australia, he'd have probably come here. But he didn't. He just knew about Spain. So since Nineveh was due east, he thought, well, I'll head due west. And you remember that his plans also got frustrated with a little bit of divine discipline, and ultimately God's plan was fulfilled. When it comes to planning, just realize under this principle that you and I don't have all the facts. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what may or may not occur, and therefore try to just make your plans with the willingness to realize that those plans have to be changed. When I go on a mission trip, I know there are people that do things like short-term missions, and their plan is laid out. They have every minute of the day planned out. Some people are so organized, I often wonder how the Holy Spirit has any chance to work with them at all, because they've got everything all planned out. We're going to get up at such and such a time. We're going to eat at such and such a time. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do something else. Whenever I make plans of any kind, I make very broad plans that leave a lot of leeway for flexibility. And it's very easy for me. It's like making an outline. As I teach, I don't have to look at my notes all the time for the simple reason that I make my notes the same way. My notes are here. My notes are in the Bible, and I read the Bible, and I reflect on my memory, and the Scripture tells me that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our memory what we're supposed to remember, so I depend on Him to do that. And I just make a broad outline. I know people who write their messages out word for word. And you can tell it because as they speak to you, they're like this, and they're constantly looking down, and they're simply reading the notes that they wrote out. If that's the way they feel led to do it, that's fine. I can't do it that way. I make a broad outline, and I follow the outline, and I trust that the Spirit of God is going to fill in the outline that's there. And of course, I have to do some pretty extensive study in the original language as I go through the text, and all of that's just sitting up there on the launching pad waiting to fire off. But just realize that your plans may be frustrated, and when they're frustrated, it doesn't necessarily mean that the end that you're aiming at is wrong or that the desire of your heart is wrong. It may just mean God has a better way to carry out what's going to happen. Now, the third factor we have to take into account is the factor of doing the will of God. The factor of doing the will of God. Because, you see, your future is dependent on your present. What's going to happen tomorrow is dependent on what you're doing today. Your fellowship today, your obedience today, your hunger for the Word of God today is setting the stage and laying a foundation for the continuation of God's will to be done tomorrow. On the other hand, if we disregard the Word, if we are disobedient to the leading of the Spirit, we've set our own plans for today, we may be in some trouble tomorrow. A key factor to divine guidance is always unconditional surrender to the known will of God. If we're doing what we know He wants us to do today, then He's going to guide and direct us tomorrow. Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem. If you'll notice, you'll see it right there in verse 25. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to minister to the saints. And in fact, he is. He is doing the will of God. He had planned this for a long time. You might just jot down 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. He talks to the Corinthians about coming to them and them taking up a collection before he arrives. And then he says, if it's proper for me to go with that delegation to Jerusalem, I'll go. It's my feeling that it was proper for them to take up the collection, and it was proper for the Apostle Paul to put his seal on it. I'm not convinced it was his will to go to, or that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem. And I'll show you why as we move along this evening. I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. The church in Jerusalem was always poor. I'm convinced that this poverty in part resulted from their legalism. When you and I refuse to orient to the grace of God, it's for sure we're not going to experience the grace of God. If we have a miserly attitude of graciousness toward other people or the lack of graciousness toward other people, then God is going to deal with us as we deal with them. Scripture makes it very clear with what measure we measure, it's going to be measured back to us again. And the church in Jerusalem was constantly plagued with legalism. And as a result of that, they were constantly poor. They were dependent on other churches. And the principle, of course, is that because the Gentiles had received spiritual ministry from them, he says there in verse 27, it's only right and proper that they should return ministry in material things. And that, of course, is a biblical principle, and that's what Paul was interested and urgent to see take place. He wanted to see that the offering of the Gentile churches would go to support the poverty of the church in Jerusalem. And part of the reason for this is Paul's great desire that there never be a rift between the Hebrew and the Gentile believers, but that the church would be one, that it would be united by faith in Christ and in the love of the Holy Spirit. So he's doing the will of God. He is pursuing God's plan and God's purpose, but we see at least a possible point of departure. Now, you may not see that yet, but as I say, we're moving along, and as we move along, I think you'll see that possibly this is a place where the Apostle Paul's desire, where his will overruled the will of God, and it resulted in a change of plans. Now, there's another thing that comes in as a factor, and that is the factor of satanic interference. The factor of satanic interference. And this is something else that is a signpost to me of what's happening, because when you and I allow any area of disobedience to enter into our lives, we have opened the gates to the devil. We fail to realize this, but no matter how small the area may be, once the Lord makes clear to us that this is the wrong way to go, if we decide to keep going, we're going to see the hedges of divine protection start coming down. And we're going to see the enemy able to get through the chinks in our army, able to get through the gaps in our protective hedge, and we're going to see that he is going to be allowed a certain freedom. Remember that anything the devil does in your life or in my life, he can only do by divine permission. We're shown this as we study the book of Job. Satan wanted to get at Job. He couldn't get to him. And finally, he was given divine permission. He said that the reason he couldn't get to him is because there was a hedge around Job, there was another hedge around his family, and there was another hedge around everything that he had. He couldn't get through those three hedges until God gave him permission. Part of the reason that he gave him permission, I'm convinced, is a little sin that was lurking in the life of Job that we're told about in Job chapter 3, and that was a nagging fear that he was going to lose what he had. And he tells us in that passage, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." And because that fear was not dealt with, because it was not overcome and eradicated by faith, the Lord allowed the enemy to come in, and the very thing that Job feared was going to happen to him. So the matter of satanic interference is brought up at least by implication now as we look at verse 28, where he says, "Therefore, when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, I will go by way of you into Spain." First of all, notice the word sealed, which is the same word used for the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I point this out simply because in this particular context, it has the idea of signed, sealed, and delivered. Those are the three main meanings of the Greek verb sphragizo, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. That's the word for the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it means, number one, to sign something, that is, to put your identification mark on it. Paul says, "I am going to identify myself with this offering that is going to them." Secondly, I'm going to seal it in the sense that I'm going to make sure it is secure and that it's in safe hands as it goes to them. And he says, finally, it is going to arrive safely. And that is the final idea of signed, sealed, and delivered. When we're told in Ephesians 4:30 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what it means. God has put the seal of His ownership on you. He has secured you, and He will guarantee, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, you are kept, not by your own power, you are kept by the power of God. So he says, when I've done this, I'll go by you into Spain. Let me give you five little principles here that relate to the factor of satanic interference. Number one, Satan knew Paul's plans and he prepared to overturn them. Satan knew what Paul was planning. Now the question that I have in my mind as I study this is, why did the Lord allow the devil at this point to come in and interfere? And I think I can explain to you, at least it explains to me satisfactorily, as we go along. Secondly, he is going to use the legalists in Jerusalem. The devil is going to use the legalists in Jerusalem to lay a trap for the Apostle Paul. The very people he was constantly battling, the very people that were constantly opposed to him, they were members of the Jerusalem church, but they were constantly held down because of their legalism. They're the very ones that the devil is going to find willing and able to lay a trap for the Apostle Paul. Third, Paul is unaware of the trap, but he is warned by God not to go. Now you tell me, if God comes to an apostle and says, don't do this, and he does it, is it sin or not? Well, of course it is. And I want to show you where God told him not to go, so hold your place and turn with me to the book of Acts. Beginning in Acts chapter 20, Paul is actually now on his way to Jerusalem. He's at Ephesus, and he's on his journey. He's aiming in that direction. And I want you to see what happens in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. He says, "See, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." What is he saying? He's saying, everywhere I go. So this means that by this point he has already been repeatedly warned. The Holy Spirit is saying, don't go to Jerusalem. But notice verse 24, "None of those things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Let me ask you a question. To whom was the Apostle Paul sent as an apostle? To the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And at the very beginning of his ministry, God made it clear to him, the Jews will not listen to you, keep going to the Gentiles. Alright? Let's look further at Acts 21 verse 10. He's continuing on his way, he's moving along, he's come to Tyre, and then he goes to Caesarea, and in verse 10 it says, "As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus," we've seen him before, he is a faithful prophet, he is led by the word of God, "and he came down from Jerusalem, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and his feet, saying, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Would you take it that Agabus is speaking the truth? Absolutely. And what was it that Paul asked the Romans to pray for him about? He said, "Pray for me that I may be delivered from the Jews that don't believe in Jerusalem." Do you think maybe there was a little nagging thing in the back of his mind saying, "Paul, this is not smart, it's not real wise, this is not the place for you to go"? But he says, "No, I am bound, I am going, I'm convinced this is what I ought to do." I believe Paul here was completely out of line. If you don't think these are convincing enough, let's see, 21 verse 10, if you'll just read on down, it says in verse 12, "When we heard these things, both we and those from that place pled with him not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now, if a prophet tells you, if you're staying in the house of a man who has four virgin daughters who are also prophets, and all of these people are in agreement, and they all say, "We don't think it's wise for you to go down," do you think maybe it would be time for you to just consider that maybe they're right? Well, let's don't stop there. Turn to Acts 22. After he's arrested after he's now in chains, he says something in his defense. And what he says in his defense is almost, it is really an indictment of what he's done. Acts 22, I'm just going to read a little portion in verse 17. He's relating to the leaders in Jerusalem, why he's there and so on, but he's talking about an earlier time when he had first come to Jerusalem, and it says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem," this was after he had come out of the desert at the very beginning of his ministry, "and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" If you have a red letter Bible, that's in red letters. The reason it's in red letters is because that's Jesus Christ talking to Paul. And Jesus Christ is saying to Paul, "These people are not going to listen to you. Get out of Jerusalem." Now, taking all those things together, I think we have a pretty strong case to say that Paul stepped outside the will of God by going down to Jerusalem. The offering was great. The fact that it was going to the poor saints in Jerusalem, that was wonderful. The fact that Paul identified himself with it, that was great. But again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, "If it is proper for me to go with them, then I will go with them." It indicates to me, all these little things, that there was this little inkling thing saying, "Hey, Paul, be careful here." And I think his desire overruled his better judgment. He had such a burning desire, thinking that somehow I'm going to be able to convince these Jews that Jesus is in fact a Messiah, and it's just not going to work. Well, let me give you another little point there. You should have 3 points now. Satan knows Paul's plans, first of all. Secondly, Satan's going to use the legalists in Jerusalem. Thirdly, Paul, unaware of the trap, is warned by God, and I've given you now 3 passages in Acts. 4, on arrival, the trap was sprung. When he arrives, the trap is sprung. If you're still in the book of Acts, look with me in Acts 21. If you turn back like I did, you'll have to turn back again. Acts 21. He finally arrives in Jerusalem. Acts 21:15. "After those days, we packed and we went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him," now listen and watch and notice how subtle this is, "You see, brother, how many myriads of the Jews there are who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law." In other words, Paul, you're kind of outnumbered here. You know, everybody is doing it. Now, this is a running battle that has gone on since Acts 15. These legalists who were trying to impose the keeping of the law and the observance of the law. And they say, "Paul, you know, there's many, many myriads, thousands of these Jews, and they're zealous for the law, but," verse 21, "they've been informed about you that you teach the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs of the fathers." Is that true? You bet it's true. Paul battled for the fact that circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with salvation, that circumcision was not essential for spiritual life in any way. "Well," they say, "what then shall be done? The assembly must certainly meet, and they'll hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them." Now, here he is going through a religious ritual that's a part of the past. Something that is no longer valid for a believer to do. "Take them and purify yourself with them," as if he's not already pure, and if he's not, that little ritual is not going to help him. "And pay their expenses." Let me just give you a little principle that stands out here. When you give in to the legalists of other people, you're always going to get stuck with the bill. "You do this, Paul, and by the way, you can pay for them." What's the matter with them? Can't they pay for themselves? "So that they may shave their heads and that all may know that the things that they have been informed about concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, this is the trap. And I just want to remind you, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, when Paul talks about his running battle with the legalists in Jerusalem, he says, "We stood for their foolishness not even for an hour." And the reason, he says, is so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In other words, Paul wrote his harshest epistle to the Galatians, rebuking them for giving in to what he's about to give in to here. Remember the part that I read, Galatians 5:7? "You were running well. Who hindered you?" Well, Paul's about to get hindered. And I want you to understand that he is about to fall in the strongest area of his life. His understanding of, his love for, his devotion to the grace of God. And he is going to fall into legalism. Point five. As you read through this story here in Acts 21, Paul does what they tell him to do, and he ends up in the temple, and of course, they suddenly discover him. If you'll just look down in verse 26, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with him, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, in the first place, all animal sacrifice after the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is blasphemy. All function in the temple after the veil was ripped from top to bottom was blasphemy. Those priests went back in and sewed together what God had ripped. God said, "The way into my presence is open through the blood of my son." And they said, "No, you don't. We're going to keep our law." And they stitched it back together. And here's Paul, the champion of the grace of God, in the temple, about ready to offer a sacrifice that's the equivalent of what Hebrews 6:6 calls crucifying the Son of God afresh. This is about as far out of line as you can get. This would be like someone convincing you that there was a great evangelistic convention going on, and they'd like you to be part of it and speak at it, but the only thing they ask is that you also include in your gospel message that no one can be saved unless they keep the Ten Commandments. And you say, "Oh, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I'll go along with that." You say, "I'd never do it." Well, you don't know until you get under the kind of pressure Paul was under and find yourself in that situation. He was blinded, I believe, by the Spirit of God. Remember, in John 19 and verse 31, Jesus said, "It is finished." And it was as he gave that cry that the veil ripped from top to bottom, declaring that all temple worship was finished because the reality had now been realized. Paul's violating all of this, but the point that I want you to get as the fifth principle here is that Paul was arrested at this point. It says that when they were about to offer the sacrifice, they entered the temple, the Jews saw them, they brought a crowd together in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and furthermore he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place," which of course was not true, but it certainly roused the people, and they rushed on him, a mob came on him, they were about to kill him, and as soon as the Roman soldiers in the Antonia Fortress, which was right next to the temple, saw the disturbance, they ran down with a group of soldiers and they forcibly take Paul out of the hands of the mob and they deliver him. The point that I want us to understand is God rescued Paul, but he also disciplined him with this arrest. He's now arrested by the Roman authorities. And how's he going to get to Rome? Not the way he thought. Not traveling on his way to Spain. He's going to go to Rome in chains. Divine discipline, but I want to hasten to add also divine deliverance. God delivered him from a horrible act of blasphemy. Had he continued and offered that lamb, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul would have suffered a fate probably far worse than we can even comprehend. That brings us to the fifth factor, and that is the factor of divine overruling. The factor of divine overruling. And this is the principle of Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. Paul certainly loved God. There's no question about that. And to those who are called according to His purpose. And Paul certainly had devoted his life to the purpose for which he had been called. But it does stand as a warning to you and I, and that is, it is so easy to get off track. It is so easy to let our desires become the wrong desire. See, Paul had two desires. One desire, go to Rome. God said, I acknowledge that one. That is in line with my will. Desire number two, go down and try to convince those hard-headed Jews that they really rejected their Messiah. God said, no, I told you in the beginning they wouldn't listen to you, and I haven't changed my mind. By the way, when God answers a prayer and clarifies an issue for you, don't ever turn around and go back to Him and say, now, Lord, what about that? Have you changed your mind on that? You remember Balaam, the prophet? Balak came to ask him to curse the children of Israel, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, don't do it. And he said, fine, no problem. He goes back to Balak, and he says, the Lord said no, and I can't do anything. God doesn't allow me to do. And Balak said, well, I'll up the price about five times. He said, let me go see if God's changed His mind. And that's exactly why he got in trouble. God said, you want to go? You want to sell out? Fine. You go and sell out. By the way, if you haven't followed his story out, he was killed by the Jews later in warfare because of divine discipline. His decision cost him his life. God doesn't change his mind. If he tells you once, that's exactly what he means. When his word speaks, it means exactly what it says. Don't say, well, you know, that was in the old days and now God's changed his mind. No, he thinks exactly today as he did in those times. Now the matter of divine overruling takes us back to Romans chapter 15, and let's see what happens. Verse 29. Paul says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Did he? Yes, he did. He came in the richness and the wealth of the grace of God. But I beg you, brethren, here's that little part that I was telling you about, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit, that you strive together. The word here is a word that means to agonize as a team. I want you to agonize. Paul says, I'm already agonizing over this. I'm wrestling in prayer over this, and I want you to join in with me so that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. And I think he had a little inkling here saying, Paul, something's not right. Something is going to happen. By the way, if it had been God's perfect will for him to go there, I don't believe he would have sent him prophets and other believers to tell him don't go. And I certainly don't believe that Paul would have ended up referring to the fact that, you know, in the beginning God told me not to come here. God is consistent. Verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. And I believe he did. I believe that by the time he came, he was fully restored and fully recovered. But you know what? It didn't happen overnight. It was four long years before Paul went to Rome. Here he tells them, I've been longing, I've been desiring, I've been waiting so long to come to you, and now because of this failure, it's going to take four more years before he's going to get there. Actually, it was two full years before he arrived in Rome, and then he was in Rome for two more years. He says, I'm going to come to you by the will of God. And he did. God overruled. And I'm going to be refreshed together with you, and I want you to see how he got there, and I want you to see how the Lord refreshed him. And I want you to see what it took. What did he have to endure? Well, first of all, I'll just jot these down along with the references. There was an attempted assassination. An attempted assassination in Acts 23, verse 12 and following. They tried to kill him. And the result of that was that he had to be rescued with a night flight out of Jerusalem. And that wasn't on an airplane either. They had to flee from Jerusalem by night, Acts 23:23. He gets to Caesarea, and in Caesarea, the leaders of the group in Jerusalem against him come, and they charge him with sedition. He's charged with treason. And the result is he has to make an appeal to Caesar. It's the only way he can save his life. When the authority says, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem? He said, no, there's no way I'm going back there. I appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. And you can see all of this in chapter 24. In chapter 24, we have the sedition charge and his appeal to Caesar. Chapter 25, verse 10, and mentioned again, chapter 26, verse 32. Now, he spends 2 years in Caesarea. 2 years, cooling his heels, waiting in Caesarea. Why? I believe that was recovery time. These are silent years. He never wrote any letters. We have no record from Luke. Nothing is spoken of, and I believe the reason for that is because Paul was getting back into line. He was getting back into fellowship. He was recovering from his disobedience. It takes time to recover. God will restore us on confession of sin. As soon as we are willing to come back into line, He will restore us instantly, but recovery is never instant. Recovery takes time. And the greater the sin, the longer the recovery is going to take. And finally, he has a terrible journey that ends in shipwreck. And it's one of the most epic stories that you could ever read in chapters 27 and 28. Paul had already had 3 shipwrecks, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. This is his 4th, his worst, his most disastrous, and yet the Lord sees him through. And the result is that he finally comes to Rome. Their prayers apparently are effective. They said, strive together with me, and apparently they did. And he said, I'm going to come by the will of God, and I'm going to be refreshed. And if you just notice when he comes to the people and they respond to him, I'll just back up again to the book of Acts. I want to show you how that part of it was fulfilled in Acts 28, starting in verse 11. Now remember, he's been 2 years in Caesarea. He's been months at sea. They've had a horrible, horrible journey. Everything's been against them. They've lost the ship. 275 souls are cast on the island of Malta. And after 3 months, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he says, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days, and from there we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and we were invited to stay with them. Here are some believers, and they stay with these believers for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they come to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and the 3 taverns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took courage. He truly was refreshed, and he truly was encouraged by these Roman believers. Verse 16 says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This is why we know that when he wrote the prison epistles, he was standing chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. And if you'll just jump over to verse 30, he concludes the story when he says, Paul dwelt for 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. God interfered with Paul's plans, and part of that was Paul's failure. Part of that was satanic interference. But whatever the reason, the point remains, your plans and my plans are not always going to work the way that we think they ought to work. When this happens, when God interferes with your plans, don't think it's because He doesn't want to fulfill your desire. Rather, it's so that He can accomplish what is going to fulfill the desire of your heart, providing that that desire is one born of fellowship with Him and molded by His Spirit and conformed to His perfect will. When that happens, every interference is just God's way and God's time of fulfilling His perfect plan. So we'll leave it there, and our next class will be able to launch into Romans chapter 16. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the comfort, for the encouragement that it gives us, for the realization that even though we often stray and are unfaithful, You remain faithful. And also, Father, the fact that the desires of our heart that are fitting and proper in your eyes are things that you can fulfill, but you're going to fulfill them your own way. You're going to fulfill them in your own time. The greatest warning to us from this particular study is how easy it is to stray from that clear-sightedness, from that divine viewpoint, from that spiritual motivation that keeps us guarded and protected from the enemy. We realize that he can never enter into the hedge that you have placed about us unless you permit it, and oftentimes unless we invite it by our own disobedience. Keep us faithful to you so that Christ will be glorified, and let the desires of our hearts as they are in line with your will be fulfilled to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.